Our New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 9. We're continuing our reading through Mark. So Mark chapter 9, and we'll be reading verse 38 to 41. I'll give you a moment to turn there. You can find it in the blue pew Bibles in front of you on page 845. Mark 9, beginning in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." If we back up to verse 37 that we looked at last week, it says this: "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And in some sense, this kind of sets up the disciples to think about who is in, right? Who is one of us and who isn't? Right? Who has received you and who hasn't? Tribalism seems to be, in a lot of ways, the rule of our day. Right? And we want to watch out for that. We want to watch out for the temptation to become tribalized and internalized. Right? To disapprove of others simply because they're not like us. Because they don't do things the way that we do things. To disapprove of anyone outside of us simply because they are outside of us. In this passage, the disciples have become a bit proprietary about the work of the Lord. Right? They're the 12, right? They are the ones that have been chosen. They're the ones with the direct commission from Christ. And so they don't want to see others doing the work of Christ apart from their okay. You notice that when they tell people, these folks, to stop casting out demons, they say, "We tried to stop him because he was not following Christ." No, he wasn't following, well, us. He wasn't one of us. They're also likely jealous, because just a short while before this, in chapter 9, we have this situation where they were unable to cast out an unclean spirit from a young man. And so here they are unable to do it. They're the chosen, right? They're the ones that are supposed to be able to. And then all of a sudden they see these others who are able to do it. And so they tell them to stop. But what does Jesus say? He says not to stop them. Why? Because it's being done in His name. So your pride in your group doesn't matter, right? You don't matter. Not in every sense, but when it comes to how you judge what is and isn't right, how you judge what is and isn't something that Christ would want, what matters is Him, right? What matters is not your approval, but His approval. What matters is not that this man was casting out demons. The problem wasn't that he wasn't with them, right? With us. The disciples are thinking we. It's about us. And Jesus says, no, it's about my name. He's doing it in my name. Even the smallest deed done in his name for the sake of his people will be rewarded. So we don't want to glory in our tribe. We don't want to glory in our name. We don't want to glory in Christ's covenant church or in Calvinism or in Presbyterianism. Not because those aren't good and glorious and righteous things, but because all those things are subsidiary to Christ Himself. All of them are subsidiary to His name. We want to glory in Christ's name and not lose sight of that. Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 53. I'll give you a moment to turn there with me. We'll be reading the whole chapter. You can find it in the blue pew Bibles in front of you, starting on page 613. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. When Jesus was incarnate and walked this earth along the Jordan River, the crowds that were gathered there once heard these words: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist said those words. He came preparing the way for the Messiah. He spoke of the one that was going to come after him, one that was so much greater than him that he wasn't even worthy to untie his sandals. He was a voice calling out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare the way for the servant of the Lord. And when the Lord finally arrives, when Jesus walks among him, he calls him the Lamb of God. It's because of a passage like Isaiah 53. Today, as we look at this passage, we want to heed that call and behold the Lamb of God. The text we just read is one of the clearest references in the Old Testament to the identity of Jesus and his purpose, the purpose for which he came, to be a sacrifice, a substitutionary atonement on behalf of his people in order to deal with their sin. All of this was the will of God. It was all done to accomplish His purposes in the world. So here then is the purpose of this servant. We've seen over and over in Isaiah so far this talk of this servant that is coming. Here's why He's coming. Here is His purpose. One of the shocking things right from the start is that we're told here that when the servant of the Lord shows up, when Christ came, He wasn't recognized for who He was. No one would understand who He was or what He came to do. Read with me again verses 1 to 3. Who has believed what He has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Right? That question, who has believed what He has heard from us, is rhetorical. Right? The idea is that no one gets it. No one believes it. No one understands. No one sees. No one hears. No one listens. No one has the revelation of who the arm of the Lord is. Right? That image, the arm of the Lord, it's the arm of the Lord is what accomplishes His purposes. And here we're told that the servant of the Lord is the arm of the Lord. The Lord Jesus didn't come as most expected Him to. He didn't come in all of His power and glory. He was born in a manger. He grew up like a young plant, it says. Right? Like the word has to do with a little sucker growing from the rootstock of a plant. The kind of thing that normally you just cut right off. That you don't want. That you would never expect to bear fruit. Seems worthless. It's like a small plant in the dry desert soil. Right? There's no power. It's all weakness. At least how the world sees it. There's no glory. That's not necessarily to say that Christ was ugly, but to say that there was nothing about Him that drew people's attention. Right? No one even cared to look at Him. No one cared to give Him the time of day. If you remember Christ's transfiguration on the mountain when He is shown in all of His glory only to three of His disciples, that's what it took for them to start recognizing who He was. And even then, they didn't fully believe Him. His own people, those who had been given the testimony of the law and the prophets that was supposed to prepare them for the Messiah's coming, they didn't even know that He had arrived. And that's not how we would have done it. Right? We would have made a scene of things. We'd make it clear that we arrived. But He was despised. No one even cared about Him. Worse than that, He was rejected by men. He didn't appear as a conquering king, but a man of sorrows. One who knew grief all too well. He's the servant of the Lord, but He's a servant that suffers. The Lord Jesus, before His resurrection, appeared to be so pathetic. We're told here people would turn their faces. Right? There's almost a disgust from those who encounter Him. Right? You didn't want to see Him. You would turn your face away. He was despised, it says, and we esteemed Him not. How could this be the servant of the Lord? How could this be the coming King? How could this be the Messiah? It keeps getting more difficult. The servant of the Lord was despised. He wasn't going to be recognized by his own. And he was going to suffer in their place for their sin. Read with me verses 4-5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Our griefs, our sorrows, the afflictions that we have to carry because of our sin and the brokenness of the world around us, he carried them. He took them. He bore them. That burden that we were supposed to carry, Christ has taken it on himself. A moment ago in the text, it said that we esteemed him not. And now we're told that there is an esteeming of him. It's not good. We esteemed him smitten, stricken. He's smitten by God. He's one who is afflicted. Think again from the perspective of those in Isaiah's day, what they're expecting of the Messiah. Think about the disciples in Christ's day. Right? This is the king. Right? This is the true and rightful king. He has come to reclaim his kingdom, to destroy all of his adversaries. They expected a conquering king, and they got it, but they did not recognize him when he came. How could the king bear our burdens and be afflicted? Right? The indignity of this passage doesn't seem fitting for a king. It's almost too much to take, and it just keeps getting worse. Why was he stricken? Why was he pierced? Because of you. Because of your transgressions. He was crushed, trampled underfoot because of our iniquities. It was by his wounds that we are healed. So we had transgressions, right, which is the breaking of the law of God. And we had iniquity, right? That's inner corruption. That's original sin. But he was the one pierced. He was the one crushed. The Messiah, we had been told in Genesis, was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. How could he now be crushed? He received chastisement, we get peace. He gets wounded, we get healing. Doesn't it seem wrong? You're the sinful one, right? You're the guilty one. Why is he doing this? Verse 6. All we, like sheep, had gone astray. We have turned, everyone, every one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It's common for sheep, when they're scared, to just run, right, to scatter, right, to just go. Not necessarily think about where they're going, but just to go and run. In our sin, in our fear of man, in our fear of false gods, we run, we flee, we scatter. And so we deserve what's coming. Right? Let the judgment fall. Take those sheep to the butcher. No. And it says, the sheep scatter, we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Everything seems backwards. Right? He's receiving what we deserve. He's bearing what we're supposed to bear. That's exactly what he came to do. Oppressed, afflicted. And what was his response? He's the conquering king. So he destroyed all those who were afflicting him. Right? He conquered them. It's not what it says. No, think of the meekness of Christ. He didn't open his mouth. Right? He didn't talk back. He was innocent. Right? Remember, as he stands before the Sanhedrin and is condemned, as false witnesses are brought in order to condemn him. Think as he stands before Pilate. His own were like sheep in a negative way, right? They scattered, they ran. He, we're told, is also like a sheep, a lamb. But not like his own. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was like a lamb going to slaughter. He was resolute and trusting. Entrusting his life into the hands of another. And he was silent like a sheep that is being sheared. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. It just keeps going. Again, just the oppressiveness of the indignity when you realize who this is. This is the Messiah. This is the servant of the Lord. This is God Himself come in the flesh. What does He get when He comes? Rejection, sorrow, grief. He was despised. Stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, chastised, wounded. He received oppression and judgment. He was cut off from the land of the living. He died. Death is what he got. The indignity of the Lord of life being laid in a grave, just like any wicked man that deserved it. Just like any lying, oppressive fool. Just like you, just like me. Why would he do this? Why would he take your sin, your grief, your sorrow, your shame, your judgment, and give you his healing? Why would he take your iniquity and give you peace? We're told, starting in verse 10, that all of this was the will of God. And here the text takes a turn. Right? Up to this point, the whole tone is difficult. Right? It is oppressive. But now it becomes the foundation of all joy. Hear these words, verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This was all a part of the plan. It was the plan, right? This is the grand drama of redemption that God had prepared before the foundation of the world was always supposed to reach its climax in the death of Christ, in His substitutionary, sacrificial death for His people, for you. It was all meant to come to this. It was all about this, that He would make Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It was God's will to crush Him and put Him to grief. But that was never going to be the end of the story. That was never where it stops. The sun was always going to rise. The resurrection was always coming. After Christ was sacrificed, after His soul would be made an offering for the guilt of His people, He was always going to be vindicated. And you have these three phrases, right? It says, when His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring, He shall prolong His days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. And these are all common phrases that were used to speak of the blessing of God. And it's using all of them all together, all at once. Right? To those who God blesses, He gives offspring, long life, prosperity. Those are phrases used throughout the Old Testament. And all of them would be given in their fullest and truest sense to the servant, to Christ. All of them have been given to the one who's been given a name above every name in heaven and on earth. So satisfaction came out of His anguish. And Jesus Christ accomplished what He was meant to. He made many, it says, to be accounted righteous and bore their iniquities. That's what He has done for you. That's what it was all about. Your iniquity, your original indwelling sin, the corruption of your nature, all of it was taken and put on Him. He bore all of it. If that weren't enough, He also dealt with the fact that you were still unrighteous. He made it possible for you to be accounted righteous, for you to be justified in His sight. He provided a righteousness, not of your own, but from heaven. Do you see that everything that is proclaimed in the gospel is coming together here in Isaiah, right, to declare the glories of what was to come even before it happened? What He has accomplished was going to be shared with many. Right? The Lord has spoiled the enemy, and He shares all of His plunder with you, with His people. His portion would be given to others. The only begotten Son would have many sons and daughters added alongside Him, being adopted into His family. The righteousness that He had, the freedom that He won, the power of His resurrection, the glory of His kingdom. Right? He made you partaker of it all. All because He died. His death then, we can say, has brought us life. Even now He makes intercession for us, we're told. Even now He intercedes on our behalf. He is our mediator, our high priest. So people of God, open your eyes wide by faith and see what it is that your God has done for you. He has brought about your salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has taken all of your sorrow, your grief, your iniquity and transgressions, and in turn, given you joy, healing, peace, and righteousness. The indignity of what our Lord faced was all done according to the plan of God. And the end of it was always His glory through the bringing of many to be saved. Behold, then, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Lord God, we have heard your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us now to glory in your plan of redemption, to glory in the death of Christ, to recognize it for what it was, to see what you have done for us. We ask, Father, that you would now take your word, that you would plant it deep within our hearts, that you would water it by your Spirit, that it would grow up to produce much fruit in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us in Christ. We are eternally grateful and eternally will give praise to you all through Christ, all through the Lamb of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.